jump in here in the middle of the chapter. It's good to just kind of have in our minds a good review of what we've looked at so far. There's an aspect that he's asked a question at verse 1, and he's asking a question in verse 15. It's built off of everything that he's been teaching up to this point in chapter 5. And this aspect, he asked the first question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We saw that where sin was at, grace abounded much more. And he comes to this aspect and says, no, we shouldn't. That doesn't minimize sin because of God's grace and make us to a place where even we can think in some way that if we'll continue to sin or remain in the lifestyle of sin, it's going to glorify the grace of God even more. He says, no, there's a reality that we have to understand. And there's the fundamental truth of our relationship to sin. What is that? We're dead to sin. All right, that's the foundation. And we became dead to sin when we were baptized, spiritually placed into union with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ died and is alive. And because he died, we're dead to sin. And this has the implication in verse 6 that there's a judicial aspect that we were crucified with Christ. That's something we don't experience it's a reality that's true in heaven. Then that the body of sin, verse 6, might be destroyed in the end of terms of lose its power. It's not in the same effect that it had before. Our fleshly nature cannot dominate us so that we do not serve sin. So God did something judicially so that he might do something internally inside of us. So that now we don't have to serve that master anymore. We're dead to it. And then he's just as surely as Jesus died and then rose again, so just as surely we can walk in newness of life. And this is the result of our justification in Jesus Christ. And so we looked at last time how not only do we have to know all these things that are true, gospel truths that are true whether we believe them or not, but they're true in regards to us, but we have to reckon those things. We have to put those in our bank of our knowledge, and then when we come up to temptation, we need to remind ourselves of what has already been concluded on our behalf. This is true. And then he tells us there that we need to stop it. Stop letting sin reign in your body. Stop letting your body listen and obey the lusts and the desires and the mindset of the flesh. And so there's this aspect of, there's a principle, there's a nature that's inside of us that's constantly against the law of God. It doesn't think like God. It doesn't want like the things of God. It doesn't feel the emotions, the things that God wants us to feel. All these things are happening, and that will never change, as we looked at. That's something we will always have to battle with and wrestle with. And so when we have those desires coming up, we have to say, no, I don't have to listen. I don't have to obey this. I've got to yield myself to God. How can this happen? Why? It is the fact that we are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's how you yield yourself to God. And that was a presentation of myself, present my body to him there's an emphasis on the one-time aspect of that, as a surrender of myself to God, but an ongoing life, an ongoing walk with him. It says, because I'm alive to him, that I talk with him every day, that I'm listening to him, and I'm being obedient to him. Really, that's exactly what happens in terms of fellowship with God is what destroys the hold of sin over us. Because if I'm listening to God, I'm going to recognize that the voice of sin and the pulling me away from him, I'm going to say, I want this fellowship more than I want sin. And as soon as I accept sin and say, I'm going to listen to that, it cuts off my fellowship. Doesn't mean I'm not a son, but I stop experiencing the joy of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I need is an ongoing walk with him, being alive unto God. And he says, for sin, verse 14, shall not have dominion over you. It will not lord it over you like before you were saved. when you were before the old man, it called the shots and you were just a puppet on the string. It said, do that, grab this, want that, look at this. And you couldn't control it. It lorded over you. He says, that reality has stopped. Sin will not, cannot do this to the believer. And he says, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And so we need to kind of examine that expression, not under the law, but under grace. Because he brings that back in. He says, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? There's some misunderstandings about that phrase. Typically, what people mean by we're not under law, but under grace, is this understanding that, well, any set of standards now for the Christian, that's burdensome. That bears people down. But we're not under any law, because as Christians, we're under grace. Grace means freedom from any requirements. And that's the mentality that becomes the aspect. And that's not at all what he's talking about. We're talking about age here. In the thinking of the Apostle Paul, I think this lines up with what he talks about in Galatians and other places, that the age of law has ended, the age of grace has begun. Law, for me, in terms of being underneath a legal system, as he's going to argue, and he's going to make quite an extensive case in chapter 7, works death in me, because it stirs up my sinfulness. It shows the requirements, but it leaves me powerless to be obedient to it. Grace now is not saying, oh, I don't have any law, though there is an aspect of we are not under, especially the Gentile believers, we're not underneath the requirements of the law, the Mosaic law and all that aspect. But being under grace means that I have the power because I'm united with Christ, that sin has been dealt a decisive blow. It's not going to have dominion over me. Because of this grace aspect, I actually have the power to keep the moral norms of the law. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 8, where the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in those who walk after the Spirit. So it's not that there is no relationship to the law. Chapter 13 in Romans is going to talk about how all the law is summarized within, I'm trying to remember exactly how that goes. He's talking about, he says, this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. And he goes through, it's not like he's saying those things don't apply to us. He goes back around and says, no, those things do apply to us. So being under grace does not mean that there's no law in the sermon. I have the freedom from all restraint. No, I have the power to live a new life. That is the understanding here. And he says, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And this idea of it's different than the first question. The first question was, shall we continue in sin? Shall we remain in sin? This seems to have more of an indication. Some would say, well, there's no distinction here. But oftentimes, if you've got a parallel question and you've got a different tense in terms of the verb, I think he's pointing more to something that we might say, not the aspect of being dominated by sin, but now the focus is more on casual or the missteps of sin. And he said, basically, in some sense, you could see it as being verses 1 through 14 is growth to the place where I'm not being dominated by sin. And yet he's addressing the importance of growing beyond any type of sin, even our lapses or occurrences back into sin, or the occasional missteps. Does it make sin unimportant? And he's going to say, no. God forbid, may it never be. This is a wrong conclusion. You've got the right truth. The truth is you're under grace, but your conclusion is, well, then sin doesn't matter. And he says, nope, there's consequences. And he goes into this. He says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And so there's an aspect here that we see that there's consequences to disobedience. If you're going to yield yourself back to the old landlord, there's this aspect of, ever had that aspect where you're renting from someone, you got to pay them every month. Okay, this is my payment. And all of a sudden you change address and you move somewhere else and you buy your own home. And you, man, oh, this is great. Now you just pay payments to the bank. And your old landlord comes back and knocks on the door. Knock, 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 knock. I'm here to collect the rent. That's what's going on here. Satan, sin is coming back and saying, all right, time to pay up. And you say, no, I don't have to. I'm not your servant anymore. I'm not a slave to you. And I don't owe this to you. And so he's basically saying you're changing masters. And part of this is, you said, but you can yield yourself back. You can keep on paying it. You shouldn't, but you can. And it's to your own detriment. Because when you yield yourself, you become a servant. And I think that's interesting, an aspect too, to point out that everyone's going to be a servant. Everyone's a slave. Whether we're going to be a slave to sin, or we're going to be a slave to righteousness. We're going to be a slave to Satan, we're going to be a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something about us that we don't like slavery. That's a faux pas in terms of, you talk about that in terms of on a civil discourse. And there's an aspect of, he does mention here in verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity. This is a man illustration necessarily, but there's an aspect to which slavery is only as bad as who you're a slave to. And when you're a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not a degradation. That's an honor. To be, we say, the servant of the Lord. And that's as much as our natural flesh runs away from servanthood, that really is a great honor. And when you think about the book of Romans, many have noted that a lot of the names in chapter 16 are common slave names. And that the majority of the congregation who would have been saved probably in that culture in Rome, because they had a large slave holdings in terms of, it was just, slavery was big in Rome, and I forget exactly what the percentage of the people in Rome that were slaves, but it's a massive issue there in terms of that. So there, it would have been quite common. See, quite a few these people have been slaves, so that they'd understand what it means to be, okay, I present myself, get up, and I say, oh, I've got my master. Whatever the impulse, I'm just going to yield my body to do what he says. And he uses that illustration to help us to walk in obedience. And he says there's two outcomes here. If you sin, it's going to lead to the outcome of death. That's just an aspect of every time I sin, it kills something. There's a consequence. And I think about it in terms of, let's just put it down in the family life. You know, say, oh, my sin doesn't affect my family. Yes, it does. My apathy, what does it do to the Lord? It kills the zeal in my family. My kids aren't going to be zealous for the Lord if I'm apathetic. If I sin against them and you can watch that relationship wilt. Sin is always a violation of the principle of God's love. And when you go against that, God's love is what fuels anything in terms of humanity. You sin, you are killing something. And it can be a death by a thousand cuts in some ways in that aspect. But we can't say sin's not important. If I sin, I'm killing someone, something, my relationship with the Lord, death. And so this aspect is certainly a future surety for those who sin, but there's an aspect of a present reality as well, because We know that sin, it means the wages of sin is death. When Adam and Eve partook, they started to die. Their relationship with God was broken at that very moment. And then there was the surety that they were going to die physically and be separated from God's presence. So death is a process that began with a break in the relationship with God and finishes with the complete and utter separation from Him and punishment. So and he says, but on the opposite side, he says, but of obedience unto life. Is that what it says? Oh, that's what I've expected, right? Sin leads to death. Obedience to righteousness. And so when you have a parallelism like that, you understand there's an implication that righteousness leads to life. But he makes this emphasis here too, that this is a present reality. And so I think part of what is going on is you take this back to chapter 5, those who are in Adam, for in Adam we are all dead in terms of this aspect of we're unrighteous before God, as he talks about that, and we've all become made sinners. So in that, if you're in Adam, you're going to start acting like Adam. You're going to sin like Adam. But if you're in Jesus Christ and you've been made righteous, when you're to yield yourself to Him, and you demonstrate the present reality and ultimately the future sure reality of righteousness with God. Not that we earn that righteousness. There's a practical justification isn't just simply something God wants to do in heaven. He's doing something in us. He wants us to exhibit the life of Jesus Christ. And what was the life of Jesus Christ? If obedience. That's what we saw in chapter 5. One man's obedience. One man's righteousness. And so he's going to unite me with him. I'm going to be buried with him. I'm going to have his life. It has to change who I am. That's what grace does. And so we can kind of go to this aspect and say, there are some, well, let me see if I have a few quotes here. And these are quotes from different Bible teachers. Some would say, Christians may fall into a state of lifelong carnality. A whole category of carnal Christians, born-again Christians, who continue to live like the unsaved, exist in the church. Or they'll say, disobedience and prolonged sin are no reason to doubt the reality of one's faith. Some would say, some Christians spend their lives in a barren wasteland of defeat, confusion, and every kind of evil. All who claim Christ by faith as Savior, even those involved in serious and prolonged sin, should be assured that they belong to God, come what may. It is possible to experience a moment of faith that guarantees heaven for eternity and then to turn away permanently and live a life that is utterly barren of any fruit. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not grace. God says when this reality takes place, it changes us. And there's an aspect of, it's interesting, there was a missionary, a Kuhn family to Thailand, and he was reaching out to some unevangelized people. And in 1954, he went into a new village and encountered a man who called on the name of Jesus. This man had forsaken, because he had encountered Jesus, he had forsaken all other idols. And he said that they would, and anyone else that would follow Jesus, that they could have freedom from calamity, sickness, and eternal life. He said that their sin was inconsequential. And this man realized that he was dealing with a demonic spirit. And he writes about this in his biography, that there was a demonic spirit who was speaking to a man in the tribes that had no relationship to the Jesus of the New Testament, yet he was calling him Jesus. It was a spiritual copycat of what was going on. It's just an interesting story to read that. That same demon is going around the churches in America saying, follow Jesus, but your sin is inconsequential. I mean, it was interesting. You become aware of what people think, what people say. A cartoon I saw this past week. Jesus is pictured in the cartoon, and he's dancing in a gay bar. And in the cartoon, the next scene is a young man, probably in his young 20s, coming, and he catches Jesus by the hem of his garment and says, "Jesus, please heal me from this." And the cartoon says that he wiped the sweat from his dance, and he takes the man and it puts his hand between on his face and looks at him and says, "My dear child, there's nothing within you that I need to heal." That is a demonic spirit. But that is a spirit that teaches the name of Jesus, free, unconditional, accepting love of wherever you are, whatever you are doing, and there's no transformation. There's no lordship to this Jesus. So they use his name, but they present things that are in the exact opposite of his character and spirit. I know that Jesus would never look at anyone and tell them that there was nothing that needed to be healed. He looked at his disciples and said, "You being evil, know how to give good gifts." He was unabashed at the nature of mankind, that we are evil in need of transformation and forgiveness. Now, God accepts us, and that's the great truth and reality. They're taking a truth about God, not presenting it to the intent that God says this is the means of transformation. We are to be repenting and coming to him because of his acceptance. He says, Christians are not neutral in this. He says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." I have to ask this question. Is this true just of the Roman? Is that what he means? The Roman believers, they were good Christians. Now, some other Christians out there, they may not have obeyed. But these Romans, I'm glad they did. I don't think that's how God writes his word. When he's writing to them, he's making a statement about what is true for all believers. So the first aspect, he says, "Ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." This aspect of delivered, doctrine delivered, is the idea of tradition being passed on. This is the same idea that's used in other Pauline aspects of the gospel. So what he's talking about is the gospel came to them and they received that gospel and he says, "You obeyed." Interestingly enough, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 26, 16, verse 26, at the beginning and at the very end, he talks about his mission, and his mission can be described as he's an apostle so that there would be the obedience of the nations to the faith. So the nations are supposed to obey God. And how do they obey God? By believing the gospel. He says, so you have had a radical transformation. You were in this place of disobedience. You were the servants and slaves of sin. But when you accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, everything changed and you have obeyed. This is God's work in you. How do we know it's God's work? He says, you obeyed. We're not saying God did the obeying for them. They did it. But how do we know it's God's work? From the verse? Anybody see in the verse? Which was delivered to you. So that way, the deliverance is not talking about deliverance from sin. He's talking about delivering a gospel message to them. So how do we know this is, there's something real clear in the verse here. Someone's going to find it for me. We're in verse 17. "But God be thanked." He deserves all the praise and the glory for the transformation, for my reception of the gospel, for how he's made me obedient, because he's the one who does it in me. He empowers me. And so it's such a beautiful aspect here, and it's the last point that I want to make before we finish here. God's empowering me to obey from the heart. And it's interesting, he says, the form of doctrine. That's a key phrase. The doctrine. What is the doctrine? The doctrine is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been delivered to you, passed on from generation to generation. The Apostle Paul says, I've given to you what I also received, the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, same word. Delivered unto you. So this is truly the message of the gospel. And he says, you know what this doctrine has? It has a form. And what he's talking about here is a pattern. You have obeyed the pattern of the doctrine. So when we look towards this and say, well, what is the gospel look like? The first point I want to make is the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ has a moral form or pattern that is already implied in it. The cross cast a shadow of a certain moral order over all of my life. Everything has to fit the pattern. Does it reflect the gospel? Does it reflect what God has taught me? And the ultimate aspect that I believe in is being the aspect, what is the form of the doctrine? I believe it is the life of Jesus Christ. He lived it. He lived righteousness. He lived obedience. He walked. Was he alive unto God? Absolutely. He opens up to us a relationship with the Father that we never could dream of. It's a relationship he had eternally. He was alive unto God, and he walked every day in obedience to his Father. He demonstrates what grace looks like. And so we can't, I think there's this aspect of we say, well, we want to pass on the teaching from generation to generation. We're real careful about passing on the words and make sure we've got the truth and all these things. What about the moral form that's being passed down? What about the Christians 2 and 3 generations ago and what they taught us about how to live for God? Focus. We don't have to do that in our day. Things have changed. We live like 21st century Americans. I'm telling you, 22nd century Americans, if God has mercy on us, is going to be farther away from the Bible. And if we just keep on following, we'll be farther away from the Bible. You go back to the 1950s. The culture was closer to the Bible than it is today. And yet we follow the pattern of our culture. I'm not saying that's the golden age. There's plenty of problems there in terms of you can go to every single age and you're going to find all kinds of different aspects. But we've got to examine every single part. And part of what it is we just throw off the norms, the moral norms of our society. We've been throwing them off for years. With no relationship to, and there's an aspect of which, what were the moral norms of Jesus' day in his culture? They're found in the Old Testament. They're found in the Jewish nation. I think there's things about that are still moral norms that we ought to have. They're as far away from American culture as you could possibly imagine. Like headship of men. Oh man, that's terrible today. Heterosexual. That's as far away as... These are moral norms, and we can talk about... But there's other aspects in terms of... Just interesting, we were reading in Numbers about how God views the relationship of a young lady in relationship to her father, and then a lady in relationship to her husband, and then after there she's out of the home and her husband's passed away. God gives a law for each and every stage of her life. That reflects God's thoughts on what he wants for that relationship. Do we look at that as a moral norm? It was the moral norm of Jesus' life and his culture. There's a lot to be brought into that aspect, but I think there's an aspect that we say, oh, we'll take the doctrines as we want to receive them. But we're losing the moral form. People call me a conservative. Why is that? Because I want to conserve the moral norms that are being lost in our culture. And I do believe that it has an impact upon the next generation. Because where we sin and we reject the form of the doctrine, it will have an impact. It does cause death. It's not inconsequential. It's worth getting up and getting worked up about. Because it has an impact. May God help us to say, let's get back to the truth of the doctrine of the gospel, the Word of God. We don't need anything more than what this Word is. But let's apply the Word of God to every aspect of our lives. And I think that's what God wants us to do. May God help us. We'll be dismissed. Time of fellowship for the service. Thank you.